days when Harlan Park and the church here and the Church from Hope first kind of broke out of the mold and dared to interact as churches. And we didn't know if we were treading on dangerous ground or not, but we've all learned a lot since those days, and I just have so many wonderful memories. I've had two or three folks ask me where Nan is. I hope she's in India by now. She left Thursday. I left Thursday morning to come here. She left Thursday afternoon to head out to India, and the last text I got from her was last night. They got rerouted away from Chicago because of the storms up there. Instead of going west through Singapore, they got routed east through London. I think the text that I got from her came from London, and they had had some changes over there, and they were getting rerouted through Dubai and then into India. So I have no idea where she is, but I would ask you to pray for her and her team. She and Kim and Janet are going to be spending time with children's programs in the villages over the next week, and then they'll be met by the remainder of their team for the big children's programs in Hyderabad. And it's her favorite time of the year, and she just loves going and reaching those kids and working with the team that she's got. So I would just ask you to remember them in your prayers and think about them over the weekend and over the next couple of weeks, two or three weeks ahead. All right, how about if we start with a prayer, and then we're going to launch into a topic that is probably going to take us in a direction that you might not have expected. I never know when I prepare on a topic where God's going to lead me, and sometimes it's quite a surprise. So I think it may be a surprise, but I'm hopeful that it will answer some of the questions that we've come together to consider. What is the church? What's the nature of the church? And what's the purpose of the church? What are we supposed to be doing? We're going to get into some areas that I think will challenge us all, and I just hope it'll be a blessing to you. So let's ask God to help us, because I'm going to do something I normally don't do. I'm not a note speaker. Usually I do my studies. I study as hard as I can. I take down as much information as I can, and then I throw the notes away and stand up and try to let the Spirit of God guide me. I can't do that this time because there's just too much for me to remember. My little pea brain can't hold on to everything that I've put down. And so I will be doing a lot of referencing to notes, and I'll have to skip over so much. My 18 pages of notes will be posted on the website, so you'll be able to follow them, and there will be a multitude of references that you and I are not even going to be able to get to. So I challenge you to go back and pull those up as it's posted on the website. So let's ask God to just bless our time together and accomplish His plan for the weekend. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together, knowing that we are part of a body that encompasses this world, a body known as the body of Christ, the church, we've come together to consider what is Your purpose for us as a part of that, each of us individually being a member, and every local church being a community, and that community being a part of the whole. We ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we explore the various avenues that we're going to take. We do pray that we will be faithful to not only hear, but to hear and obey the things that are going to be said before us. And by the time we come through Sunday morning, I just pray that You'll help us to cover the ground that You would have us to cover, and to leave out the things that can be considered at a later date, and help it to make sense. Help it to all come together. We just depend so much on the Spirit of God who indwells each and every one of us. We humble ourselves and submit to His authority. We ask, Father, that if there be any hindrance in our own personal lives, that You would wash and cleanse and prepare us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and then the hands, the feet, the mouth to carry out the task that You have for us. We just thank You in advance for the great thing that You're about to accomplish. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. When we consider the church, the nature of the church, and the role of the church, we generally think along wrong lines. We generally tend to think in terms of a building, or we think in terms of an organization. If we're going to define the church, what is the organization? Who's in charge? How does it operate? Who handles the money? What is its objective in the world, mission-wise, and so on and so forth? Oftentimes, we think of the church in terms of a denomination, which I think is tragic because it immediately gets us away from the whole concept of what is the church. A denomination, and this is not an attack on any given denomination, but denominationalism as a whole really divides the body of Christ. And if you belong to a denomination, which I never have, I've been involved in independent Bible churches. I mean, even that term is misleading. Who's independent? How can you be independent of a body? But the Bible church movement has been sort of my home ever since I came to Christ way back ages ago, back in the Stone Age. But when we tend to think of a denomination or even a movement, we tend to identify ourselves with certain teachings, certain doctrines, certain points that we feel we are here to defend, and that can sometimes be misleading to us as well. So we're going to break out of the mold, and I'm going to try to challenge each and every one of us as I've been challenged. This study has really opened my eyes to things that I've never seen before. And I'm going to challenge us to think of the church as a body as it's presented, not only each of us as a member, but every local church as a member of a larger body. I think we should think of the church as a family. You know, in a family, families tend to fight a lot. And part of the reason for that is because you are in a unit, you're in a community, if you will, with a lot of differences. There are always going to be differences in the church. And one of the great challenges to us is the same challenge that the early disciples had, and that is, how do we tolerate people who differ? Not only do we tolerate them, but how do we love them, and how do we accept them, and how do we minister to them? And so we're going to be challenged along those family lines. I think in the days we're living in, one of the most important things is for us to consider the church as a community. We need to be a community that cares for each other. We are going to need, each and every one of us is going to need in the days ahead, others we can depend on. People that are going to help us and people that we can help. People who will pray for us and people we can pray for. People who will come and comfort us or people that we can comfort. We're going to have to learn what it really means to be a community that cares for one another. And then maybe we could think of the church as a brotherhood. And I think of this along the lines of those who have gone into the face of battle. I know that warriors who stand on a battlefield together have a sense of commitment to one another, a sense of trust in one another, a sense of dependence that a lot of us never get because we're never in a place where my life depends on somebody else. And I think if we could lay hold a little bit of that warrior spirit and that brotherhood mentality, you know, those guys that go into the face of battle, they all have their differences too, and they come from a wide, wide spectrum of American society, and some are from the city and some are from the country, and you have all of the different aspects of the culture in America, but when they get over there, those differences cannot divide them. They have to find something greater than those differences to pull them together. I want you to open with me to a passage, and we're going to look at Matthew 16, but I'm actually going to, as I said, do something that I never do. I'm going to read you an introduction, and the reason I'm going to read it is because there's no way I could hold it all in my mind, and I feel like without this introduction, where we're going is going to get lost, so I want to read it to you. But I want to start in the first prophecy of the church that we find in the Bible. Now, there are intimations nowhere in the Old Testament. You'll see this coming out again and again. Nowhere in the Old Testament is church doctrine dealt with. This, what you and I have as the doctrines of the church, is called a mystery. It was not revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. But there are hints in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you some of those. And it's really kind of exciting to see people like Moses and Abraham and David recognizing that something's coming. We don't know what it is. It's going to be different than anything that we're familiar with, but something's coming. And I'll show you that there are those hints in the Old Testament. But here we have the first direct prophecy of the church in the words of the Lord Jesus when he asked the disciples in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, who men say that I am. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there are about five things that come out of this text that we'll get to in the course of time. But let's start with one of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the revealed Word of God in Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. The church is the beginning of a new creation, something that never existed before. And not only is the church the beginning of the new creation, but we are participants in making things new. And that's something of what we're going to see. Bear with me. It'll take me about 5 minutes to read a couple of pages of introduction. Listen to it and just try to get a grasp of where we're going. In the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the long-awaited promise of the seed of the woman was fulfilled. At the same time, history was invaded and shattered by eternity. With his meek and humble coming in human form, the fabric of time was rent, and a new age and a new creation were put in motion. With the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive long-promised by the prophets, or the redemption long promised by the prophets, was fulfilled. In his victory cry from the cross, it is finished. The Lord Jesus proclaimed all things which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself to have been fully accomplished. Yet this grand and glorious achievement in bringing to completion the hopes of the prophets of the Old Testament is dimmed by what was about to follow. For even that which was made glorious, to borrow Paul's phrase, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels it. Following the completion of his mighty work of redemption, Jesus set about another glorious work which was built on that foundation. That new work was never anticipated by any prophet of the old order and cannot be found in any passage of the Old Testament. This was the making of an entirely new order, a new creation, which Jesus called My church. We can trace with incredible accuracy from the Old Testament prophecies the time of Jesus' coming, a time which he rebuked the Pharisees for not knowing. We know, even as the people of his own time, where the place of his birth would be, Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin. We are foretold of his flight into Egypt and of his growing to manhood in Nazareth, which means the branch and gives special significance to his prophetic fulfillment. All of these things we can see. We see the manner in which he would minister and ultimately the way in which he would die, all laid out very clear, very accurate in the Old Testament prophecies. Yet with all this incredible prophetic accuracy covering a span of 4,000 years, we have not one mention of what would happen after the resurrection. The formation of the body of Christ, the church, finds not one mention in the pages of the Old Testament. This dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, was reserved by God to be revealed to the Apostle Paul in the dispensation of the fullness of times. With the beginning of the new creation on the day of Pentecost, an unexpected age and an unprecedented people came into existence. This spiritual company, the church, the bride of Christ, would be used by God to bring to pass the culmination of human history. I want you to just think about that. God would use this new creation to bring his plan to completion. What had perplexed the prophets through the ages was now something made clear. Tragically, still not clear to most of the church. Even Moses, that great prophet and giver of the law, wrestling with this enigma, concluded that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us, that is, to Israel, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. A quote from Deuteronomy 29:29. I might add, a quote misused many times to support doctrines that it's not teaching, and unfortunately not used to support the doctrine that it is teaching. The problem for the prophets and for those who study them diligently related to two questions which they could not resolve. First, what manner of time was the Spirit of Christ indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, coming from 1 Peter 1:11? And secondly, the question that was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of some other man? In other words, how can Messiah be both rejected and crucified, yet coming in power and glory? How can this occur at the same time? How can both events speak of the same man? This dilemma in which the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ are spoken of as if one continuing event seemed to have no way of resolution. Even the early disciples, after 3 years with Jesus, didn't understand it. And even though Jesus had told them of the coming of a new creation and the manner in which the new dispensation of grace would conclude, they remained ignorant until the Apostle Paul began to disclose the mystery of God. Paul's first epistle, the book of Galatians, dealt with a radical shift from the nation of Israel to the church, from law to grace, and thus explained how Jesus would build his church. This was followed by 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in which he distinguished between the conclusion of the present dispensation, when the church would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the day of wrath and the day of the Lord, which yet future would conclude the remaining portion of the age of Israel. Now listen closely to the last part. One of Satan's most effective schemes to blunt and nullify the awesome power of God has vested into the church, the body of Jesus Christ, is to confuse her members regarding their true identity. Ignorance of the new creation, confusion about the times and seasons, continues to rob church-age believers of the conviction of their unique identity and mission. The church in Christ exercises powers that were never before and never again will be given to members of the human race. Furthermore, not recognizing our spiritual debt to Israel, we fail to fulfill our twofold commission. Hang on to this one because this is Sunday morning. Our first commission is to make disciples of all nations. We haven't done a very good job of that one. But a second part of that commission is to be mightily used by God to provoke the nation of Israel to emulation. This we have entirely failed to do throughout church history. Therefore, this study is devoted to helping us clarify, who are we? What is our mission? And what powers are available to accomplish the mission? And that's what we're going to be studying over the next 5 sessions. We're going to look at 5 things in these 5 sessions. If you want to jot them down, it'll give you a little anticipation of where we're going. First of all, the new creation. That's what we're going to try to cover in the remainder of this session. Our second class is going to deal with the new covenant, something that is still not understood, particularly as it relates to the church. Third, a new commandment. Fourth, a new commission. And fifth, a new correlation. Tomorrow morning we'll be looking at a prophetic paradigm that unfortunately has almost been totally ignored throughout all of church history. And we're going to see if we can set that straight. When Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new," he didn't mean some things, he didn't mean a few things, he meant everything. And that began with the church. In the passage that we looked at in Matthew, and interestingly, Jesus makes 2 prophecies that encompass church history. The first in Matthew, the second in John. The first prophecy is, I will build my church. I'm going to give you four or five things on that in just a moment. The second is, I will come again and receive you to myself. And with those two brief statements, he sets the parameters of the existence of the church, or what we would call the church age, also known as the dispensation of the fullness of times, also known as the dispensation of the grace of God. But you and I are living toward the end of this age, and therefore it's all the more critical for us to understand that we have a role to play in the generation that is yet to come. Even such greats as I mentioned, Moses, David, certainly Abraham, recognized that they had a role to play in their own time, but they realized that something and someone was coming that would also benefit. They didn't know who. They didn't understand the why, the wherefore, the what. They just knew that there are people coming who are going to benefit from our history. There was a tremendous sense of anticipation in the prophets and in the great believers of Old Testament history that the things they accomplished, the mighty deeds that God accomplished through them, the things that they did, was going to affect someone in the future. Tragically, the church has the same role, but we've forgotten that. And here we are, almost at the end of our time, not realizing the role that we have to play for those who will come behind us. So we're going to lay a lot of that out, and as I said, it probably won't click, won't come completely together. But I feel a much, much greater weight of responsibility than I have ever felt to have an impact for the children of Israel, not just to lead any Jew to Christ at the present time, but to leave something behind. Try to think of it in this way. As you and I read the histories of the greats of the Old Testament dispensation, or as we read of the Hebrews of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, they are also going to be reading and hearing your story and mine. And it's going to make a difference for them, yet future. It should have a much greater impact than I think what we have left. But looking at the text of Matthew chapter 18, the first prophecy of the church, I want you to notice several things that come out of it. First of all, there's an identity. Who do people say that I am? This is the crux of the issue. Who is he? This person who invaded history, this person who changed the course of time, whose coming began a new creation. You'll remember in John chapter 6 when they were attacking him, the religious leaders, because he had healed on the Sabbath, and they said the Sabbath is the time for rest. Everything in their mind connected with the Sabbath went back to the message in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God created the world in 6 days and after that he rested. And in their mind, from the finishing of creation until their time, God had been resting. And that's why Jesus shook their world when he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I also am working." And what he was telling them was, yes, with the completion of the first creation, there was a day of rest. As soon as the day of rest was over, a work began that would lead to a new creation, which is just about to come into being. And that is, of course, the work of the church. So there's an identity, first of all. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man that has changed history? Secondly, there's an acknowledgement. Some are going to recognize who he is. Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Men will say different things and still say different things today. A reformer, a revolutionary, a great religious leader, a man on a par with, you know, others that they would name, Buddha, Confucius, whoever. But who do you say that I am? And this comes down to a personal question. What is your personal recognition and acknowledgement of who this is? With that acknowledgement, there is a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And the same blessing comes to each and every one who acknowledges who he is, because the gospel is not something that can be apprehended by human intellect. The gospel is something that can only be understood by revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, not to Peter, not to you and I, but my Father who is in heaven. You and I know who He is, acknowledge who He is, and believe who He is because God supernaturally opened our eyes through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore we share in that rich, rich blessing, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. With that blessing comes a promise. And the promise is, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And this was not a promise to Peter per se. And Peter, of course, is not the first pope. Peter is simply standing as a prototype for every church age believer to whom powers would be given that had never been given before. And I would suggest to you that through church history, the church as a body has almost utterly failed. Not completely. But unfortunately, to a great degree, has failed to exercise the powers available to us. Our lack of impact on the world around us, and I would make application to the church in the United States of America, the reason the United States of America is going down is because the church is playing church. The church is not being the church. We meet in our building. We meet with our group. We meet in our denomination or whatever distinctives that we used to identify ourselves, and we feel that we are accomplishing all that God would ask us to do, and yet we are not having the impact on history that we should be having. And part of that is the missionary mandate of Matthew 28, but in the future there's another part of that mandate that we have just about completely ignored through church history. In many cases, have done exactly the opposite, and that is we have not been what God intended us to be to the nation of Israel. And we'll see that, and it becomes very clear as we work our way through. So there is a promise, and with the promise, of course, there comes power. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind. Just to correct this a little bit so that it's not misunderstood, the tenses of the verbs here tell a different story. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. This is not man making decisions and then God jumping to do our bidding. This is man through the enlightenment of the Spirit of God and an understanding of the Word of God functioning as priests before God to accomplish His will and fulfill His purpose on this planet. So what you bind will already have been bound, and what you loose will already have been loosed in heaven. Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. They were told to tell no one, and they often fail. We have been told to tell everyone, and unfortunately, too often, we fail. Jesus Christ, on the rock of His identity and the acknowledgement of faith in who He is, becomes the firstborn of all creation, as we're told in Colossians 1:15. And this new creation is identified by Paul in a two-word phrase, in Christ. The most single, most significant phrase in the entire epistles, in Christ. Never applied to anyone who came before, will never be applied to anyone who comes after, a unique company that will never, ever be repeated. God's purpose for believers living in this present dispensation has not only a missionary aspect, with relation to the world, but as I've said, has a very unique relationship to Israel. And I want to just introduce that concept because that concept is misunderstood by many people. You and I are living in a time, and I think you're probably aware of this, replacement theology is a big deal now. It's never really had a hold on the church until now, but the idea now is we have replaced Israel, or we have become Israel. Why would this teaching take hold of the church right at the end of our story? I believe to subvert our accomplishment of the purpose of God in relation to the people that He chose. If we think we are them, then they're not worth considering. If we think we've replaced them, what are we actually doing? We're actually doing something Paul warns the church in another prophetic passage that unfortunately has not been seen as prophetic, Romans chapter 11. And I hope by the time we finish Sunday morning, you're going to see Romans 9, 10, and 11 in an entirely new light. See, I've made the mistake, along with a lot of pastors, where I've seen the book of Romans as Paul's magnum opus, Paul's most systematic work, his treatise, if you will, of church-age doctrine. And yet somehow we look at it from chapter 1 up through chapter 8. We have condemnation in the first three chapters, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. We have justification in chapter 4 and 5. And that, of course, deals with the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and the regeneration that results from it. And we are justified as Abraham was justified because he believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then we look at sanctification, which is answering the question, where do we go after the cross? And the idea is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's extremely important to see the need for the spiritual growth, but we also need to see the reason for the spiritual growth. Generally, we skip over 9, 10, and 11 because we know that those are just not capable of being understood. They have something to do with weird stuff like doctrines of election and all of these things, and we just kind of set that aside. And then we get into Romans 12, and we say, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we take the therefore of Romans 12 and jump all the way back to Romans 8 and say, okay, we've come to Christ, we've trusted Christ, we've grown in grace, we've grown in knowledge. Now what we need to do is offer ourselves a living sacrifice, and we run through the rest of the book, and we missed the key to the book. And the key to the book is chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is not a parenthetic, as I used to teach. It's always nice when you're a pastor and you've, you know, spoken dogmatically, and then you come along as you grow and you learn, and God just kind of gives you a slap on the side of the head and says, wake up. And I would suggest to you that if we would follow the flow of Paul's thought, and if we would see the bookends that he puts in the book of Romans to introduce and to conclude the book is going to take on just an absolutely new focus, power, direction in our lives. And, well, we'll see some threads that run all the way through the book. I could get off on that whole topic. But we need to understand our relationship. God has an earthly people, the nation of Israel. God has a heavenly people, and that is the church. And the earthly people never cease to be an earthly people. They have been promised an earthly kingdom in a geographic location that is going to last forever. And they have a mode of conduct that has been laid out for them in the law of Moses, which, of course, in the Beatitudes, Jesus raises to a higher and a new level. We have a place, and it is not geographic. It is infinity and eternity, and that is the heavenly aspect of God's kingdom. We are unique and distinct people and will always be unique and distinct people, but here's the point that we want to grasp. As we came courtesy of them, so they are about to become something they've never been before, courtesy of the church. And we need to be wise and alert and aware to our responsibilities, especially in this present time. As the new creation, we are not to boast against the natural branches. We are to help the natural branches be grafted in again. And we'll get to that in the due course of time. Let me give you a few points, and you can jot these down in your notes. As I say, you'll not get all of them. There are just too many passages. We might just begin by turning to the book of Zechariah. I'm sure you've probably been reading there lately. Many people, their favorite book is no doubt the book of Zechariah. Tragically, we do too little study in the minor prophets. Let me suggest to you that the major prophets were most interested in the first coming. When we read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, we are focusing primarily on prophecies an expectation, an anticipation that the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah is coming. The minor prophets we kind of overlook because they have the title minor prophets, and therefore they must not be very important. Well, they're minor prophets because their books are much shorter, but they become major to you and I in the time in which we're living because they are the ones that give us the most information about what's going to happen next. The minor prophets from Hosea through Malachi touch on the first coming of Christ, but they major in His second coming. They give us the most detail about the days that are going to come and the conditions that are going to prevail on the world and what the nation of Israel is going to go through and how the Savior is going to come and save and redeem them. But there's one thing both major and minor prophets have in common, and that is they look at the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ as if it is just a straight flow of events. We could look at many, many passages, but we're going to just look at this one, and I think it'll help us. If you'd like to jot down a few passages, again, these will be in the notes. Don't be frustrated if you miss them. Genesis 49, 9 through 12, the prophecy that the king would come out of Judah. What do you see? If you read it carefully, you'll see both first and second advent dealt with there. Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 to 19, Balaam's prophecy of the star that would come out of Israel. What do you see? First and second advent as one flow of events. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the Lord has made the decree, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Today I make the decree, thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's talking about the resurrection, and then it moves immediately on, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your kingdom. And it just flows right on through. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4, this is the passage Jesus quoted. We'll probably look at the New Testament reference to this in just a moment. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me. And then He goes into the purpose for His anointing, and it deals with first advent, second advent. By the way, if we could get nothing in our mind, my friends, but the fact that we are, as the body of Christ, to follow the head, it would change our whole perspective. What has He been anointed to do? To bring redemption to the world, but also to fulfill His promises to His people. Promises that were made way back in the beginning, starting with Abraham, and that flow all the way through, and that pick up after we're gone, of which you and I, as His body, are to play a part. And that's what we want to understand. How can we do what we're supposed to do? How can we have the right attitude, the right insight and understanding so that me as a small, insignificant, unimportant human being, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can view life from the perspective of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which, by the way, that's our home. Jerusalem is not our home. New Jerusalem is. Because a new Jerusalem is for a new people. The old Jerusalem, that's for the old people. Not old in age, but ancient. And they will one day have it. And they have fought six terrible wars since 1948, and there is one major war yet to come, and you and I are on the brink of that one. And it is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is going to be awful in the extreme. But if you and I fulfill our purpose, even beginning today, at this late hour, at this proximity to the coming of Jesus Christ for His bride, you can make a difference because you have powers vested in you that no people have ever wielded before in human history. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16, another passage where first and second advent are covered. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, probably the most significant prophetic passage in the entire Bible. Dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Micah 5, verses 1 through 5, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6, the sending of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. All of these are significant. But look with me in Zechariah chapter 9. Hopefully by now you've found it. It is in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know this from what we call the triumphal entry. And one of the reasons it's called the triumphal entry is because, as portrayed in the Old Testament, this is how Messiah would enter into Jerusalem and be recognized and identified so as to do what comes next. And what comes next? Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as you go on in verses 11 through 13, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I have made you like the sword of a mighty man. Greece here is not really Greece. Greece is a reference to the Seleucid Empire with the breaking down of the Empire of Greece with the death of Alexander the Great. You remember that his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and one of those generals established the Greek Empire of the Seleucids. The word that is used here is Yavan or Ionia, and it refers not to Greece, it refers to Turkey, and this victory is yet to come. Turkey is becoming a major player in international events. Turkey plays a major role in prophetic history. And out of Turkey, I personally believe, will come the man of sin, the son of perdition. We're going to see a lot of interesting things developing from there. But what is the point? The point is simply this. The future existence of the church was unknown to the prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, I have to tell you, much of what you're getting in this conference is the result of a dream. This is where things are going to get really weird, and you're going to begin to look at each other and look at me and wonder. Nan and I came back from a two-month, 10-day journey. Very long, very exhausting. Spent time in India with a pastor's conference. Spent time in Australia with two conferences, in Perth and in Canberra. Had time to catch up with some of the kids and grandkids there in Australia. Went on to New Guinea. Spent a couple of weeks in New Guinea teaching pastors and visiting villages and so on, and then came home. The night after we got home, which happened to be a Thursday night, actually early the next morning, I had a dream. Now, I have to tell you, I have to warn you in advance, I've always been a dreamer. What I mean by that is not only do I dream big dreams when I'm awake, but I dream dreams when I'm asleep that are not like anything you have ever experienced. They're epic. They run like 3 or 4 hour movies. They have a beginning, they make sense all the way through, sometimes they don't make sense, and they have an ending, and they're very interesting. This was one of those dreams. I've had dreams just to show you how weird my life is. If you tried to live in my head, you'd probably go crazy. I've had dreams where in my dreams I'm thinking of things that I've done in the past, but the thing I'm thinking of that I've done in the past was a dream that I had 30 years ago. There's lots of mirrors and strange things in there. The dream that I had after coming back from this journey was of a pastor's conference that was taking place in Papua New Guinea. And the interesting thing is that we were in Papua New Guinea, where we had just come from, and the pastor's conference was going on, but the pastors who were there were pastors that I've known from the ministry here in the States through all the years. What we were all doing there was having a pastor's conference for us, but we were in the middle of New Guinea. Very strange. But there was a question that was being dealt with at this conference, and the question was, why is it that the prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the New Testament seem to be in contradiction? And at the end of the time, and I'm sure you're aware that, as we've pointed out, prophecies in the Old Testament look at the first and second advent, prophecies of the New Testament, particularly through the epistles, but beginning with Jesus' introduction to the idea of a church, a new creation, and giving the time span until he came to receive his bride. They don't just mesh perfectly unless you pull the Old Testament prophecies apart and insert the New Testament prophecies in there. So at this conference, which was in my head, which was taking place in New Guinea in the dream, at the end of the conference, the floor was opened up for the pastors to all make a comment on why this seeming discrepancy and why the difficulty in fitting all this together. And when it came around to me, I said, if you look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, which we just read, you will see that Zechariah does as all the prophets of the Old Testament do. He looks at the first coming of Christ and he looks at the second coming of Christ as if it was a common flow of events because they did not know what came in between, even though they understood that something came between. Remember Moses, the secret things belong to God? Why did he say that? You'll see it in time. If you look at the context of Deuteronomy 29, he's talking about a particular thing. And the particular thing he's talking about is how can God call a people and redeem them and deliver them out of Israel and then become so disgusted with them that he scatters them throughout the nations of the world, and yet all of his prophecies are ultimately fulfilled. And I'm sure the people sitting in front of Moses when he was speaking that message, where their heads were swimming, because Moses told them, God will turn against you and he will scatter you into every nation on the face of the earth, and he will bring on you every curse, every plague, every warning, every woe, every threat in this book is going to come on you. How's that for a prophecy? And he's going to make you a kingdom that's going to last forever. And then he says, he ends that particular message with these words, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. I don't know how it's going to happen, he's admitting. I don't know what it's going to take to bring this to pass. That belongs to God. What belongs to us and our children is what he has revealed, which was the covenant of the Mosaic Law. Well, those secret things were not to remain secret forever. Those secret things were revealed through the Apostle Paul. There was a time coming when they would be made known, and there were a people coming to whom those secret things that they couldn't know should know. Anyway, I'm explaining all this in my dream, if you can imagine. And I said, if you take Romans 9, 10, and 11, it'll make it all make sense. And I woke up with an insight that I had never had before. I taught myself. How's that? I taught myself a doctrine I had never known. And really, it was just the fact that I happened to be relaxed, and after 2.5 months of poring over the Word and sharing the Word and feeding people the Word, it was like God said, okay, here's the payback. This is something I want to give you. And I woke up and I immediately got a notebook and I started writing, and what I wrote has now turned into 3 conferences. The conference here in Hot Springs on the nature and the mission of the church, the conference next week in Virginia, which is on the blessed hope, the conference at the end of May in Denver, which is taking the enigma out of Paul's mystery. And what I'll be able to give you is a scratch of the surface. Hopefully by the time I get through Denver at the end of May, I'll have covered it enough to maybe open up some new areas. But these 3 conferences, they really need to be studied together. Zechariah did not have what Paul had. Zechariah did not have what you and I have. And therefore, we need to diligently study about the church and its nature and mission. The future existence of the church was unknown to the prophets and prophecies of the Old Testament. Point 2. In his very first recorded message, which we find in Luke 4, verses 14 to 21, Jesus began to deconstruct the prevailing perception of the prophets and prophecies of the Old Testament. He began to deconstruct it. And he did it in a very simple way. He quoted only the portion of Isaiah 61 that related to his first coming. And after he had quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a, you'll remember, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor and bring healing to the broken," and so on and so forth. And then he said, "This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." Had he read on or quoted on to Isaiah 61, verse 2b, he would have been treading on ground of things yet to happen, and he would not have been able to say, "This day it's fulfilled," because here we are 2,000 years later. It hasn't been fulfilled, but it will. And what comes in between? See, the missing piece, what I'm trying to get us to understand in this first session is this: you're the missing piece in prophecy. We, as the church, as a body, as a new creation, a new people, are the missing piece. But the amazing thing is that without us, the plan can never be complete. Somehow, God will fulfill, in spite of all our failures throughout 2,000 years of church history, He will use the church, the body of Christ, to accomplish His purpose. But it'll be in spite of us, not because of us. What I would like to do is challenge you to become a part of the solution here at the end of church history. So in his first recorded message, Jesus began to deconstruct the misperception, the perplexity, if you will, of Old Testament prophets by explaining that they did not all fit together. Third, to his disciples, Jesus introduced the secret things of which Moses was ignorant. To his disciples, Jesus began to introduce the secret things which Moses and the other prophets were ignorant of. And again, I make reference to Matthew 16, 18, "On this rock I will build my church." John 14, 1 to 3, "I will come again and receive you to myself." The building of the church, interestingly, has a parallel to the building of Eve. There are many parallels that begin to make sense as we begin to understand the role of the church. As Eve was to be a helper to Adam, so the church is to be a helper to Christ. The first Adam had his Eve. That Eve was built. The Hebrew actually uses the word bana in Genesis 2, 21 through 23. From the rib that he had taken from the man, he made a woman. But the word bana is a word that means to make, to build, to construct. It's a parallel, if you will, to the word Jesus used in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." From the side of Adam, the rib of Adam, if you choose to use that terminology, Eve was built. From the pierced side of Jesus Christ, which John lays great emphasis on, another woman is built. And that woman is the church, the bride of Christ. Fourth, the rock on which the church is founded is Christ Himself. And the church includes all who acknowledge Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This has to do with His identity, it has to do with our faith in that identity, and it has to do with the work that He intends to accomplish in the church. Point five, therefore in Christ we find a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all who are in Christ are a new creation. The Bible talks about it in the epistles of Paul as the new man. Putting on the new man takes on a completely new perspective, idea, fullness, when we realize that the new man is the bride of Christ and a body of believers. This is something that God will accomplish in the fullness of times and in the dispensation of the grace of God. Six, the nature of the church, therefore, is not of human origin or doing. This question that we're dealing with. Who is the church? What is the church? What is our purpose? The first thing we have to understand is we're a new creation. We're not a part of the old creation anymore. As new people of a new creation, a new community, we have an entirely new purpose. And putting on the new man means living up to the reality of who we are supposed to be in Christ, not as an individual. See, we've thought of, I put off the old man, all right, I've been carnal, I need to put off the old man, I need to stop that, I need to put on the new man, I need to be filled with the Spirit, I need to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that's all well and good, that's all part of it. But it doesn't take into focus and perspective the fact that I cannot accomplish it alone. I can only accomplish it in my family and my company, because it's too big for me as an individual. The constant linking of the church to Abraham, this is point seven, does much more than remind us of our spiritual heritage. It is a reminder that Abram became Abraham, even as you and I lost our old identity and gained a new identity. He became Abraham, we became the church. He became the head of a family, a lineage, a race, a generation, if you will. Very interestingly, David writes and he says, these things will be recorded, speaking of Old Testament scripture, for a generation yet to come. He wasn't talking about the next generation. He was talking about a whole new people. It's one of those passages that anticipates, doesn't understand, doesn't explain. It just anticipates that the plan of God was much more full than what they could understand at the time. So that's the constant linking of the church to Abraham has spiritual ramifications for the church as a new man in Christ. And finally, last point right on the breaking of the hour is that the spiritual nature of the church is the basis for an exceptional mission. The spiritual nature, I want you to get this one because this is what we're picking up on next time. The spiritual nature of the church is the basis for the exceptional mission of the church in its missionary mandate to the fullest extent. Missionary mandate, very simple. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. We stop there. We see the part of our mandate that relates to all nations. What we've missed is the part of the mandate that relates to one nation. And that is a people that God chose from eternity past. And this is why the attitude that the church somehow replaces Israel is a death blow the devil has struck to keep the church from the most crucial hour, which is right now, just before the rapture of the church, to try to blunt the impact of what is about to happen when we depart and God begins to fulfill the second phase of his plan for the children of Israel. We not only have a missionary mandate to the world, but we have a particular mandate to Israel to be their intercessors. We are a priesthood to a nation. Think about that. We are called to be their intercessors. We are called to be their advocate before the world. We are called to champion their cause. All of this comes out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's a perfect fit in the book of Romans, because the book of Romans begins and ends with a phrase that sets a theme, a thread that runs through the book, and that is that we have believed in Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, for the preaching of the gospel, for obedience to the faith among all nations. And Paul begins and ends Romans with that thought. And once we see that, I think Romans will take on a new light, and we will be challenged in new and different ways. Well, we've gone an hour and about 3 minutes, so we're going to take a break for a half hour. I hope maybe I'm sure I've probably rattled a couple of cages, but rattling cages is necessary to opening the cage so that we can get out of the cage that we're in. And a new creation, what a thought. We haven't really grasped what that implies. We're going to continue on it. Let's just pray and we'll break. Father, thank you for the introduction that we've covered. I know that there's a lot of information, so much more than what I could possibly cover in the time that we have, but I just pray that as we continue step by step and as the thought and the theme develops, we will begin to see ourselves as we see Christ. We have known Him, but have we known ourselves? Paul looked forward to the day when Scripture would be completed and he would know as he was known. You have known us from eternity past. We began to know you through faith in Jesus Christ. But how well have we known ourselves in what you intend us to be? This is our challenge, and we pray that you will awaken us and give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, the understanding and ultimately the feet to accomplish the challenge that you have given us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.